Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're going to start a new series in Exodus today. And when you find your place, we will pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it gives to us. For the very first time, revealing to us your salvation in Christ, the gospel. But Lord, it's the life that comes from your word day to day as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. This book really is our manna from heaven, and we thank you for the really holy time that we can have in the service to look into your word and apply it to our lives. Do your work your way, Lord, through your word and your spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. After the German defeat in World War I, the nation was drained of resources, demoralized, and stuck in precarious circumstances. We have a PowerPoint. I'd like to have some of the slides up for this part, Brother Gale, if we can put that. Oh, there it is, right there. In the year the war ended, that would be 1918, Germany was reformed into the Weimar Republic. You remember this from high school, you know, history class, right? Historians recount this era by saying that in its initial years, grave problems beset the republic, such as hyperinflation and political extremism. In the post-war reconstruction, this new nation suffered from isolation and contentious international relationships. The Germans attempted to normalize relations by signing the Treaty of Versailles, that was 1919, for all you history buffs, and they promised to never again go to war. That always gets a chuckle, you know. I mean, that's the promises, right? Promises. The following year, it joined the League of Nations, but as Weimar was making slow progress, then came the Great Depression of 1929, which severely hurt the nation all over again. Amid all this post-war trouble, the Jewish people lived as fully integrated members of European society. One historian said that by 1933, about 9 million Jews lived across the continent and in every nation. Some countries guaranteed Jews equality under the law, which enabled them to become part of the dominant culture. Jewish life was flourishing. All this, remember, was happening in a cultural and political context where there was an ongoing effort to recover from war. The First World War, the rising socialist Nazi Party was making aggressive strides to, according to them, strengthen German society with progressive new social programs. I love the poster here, fight for peace and equal rights. I mean, it's always that smooth verbiage that's promised, right? Yet Europe's Jews also faced a long legacy of discrimination and scapegoating. Some claim Jews brought disease and crime to their communities. Eventually, the rising Nazi Party blamed Jews for Germany's post-war troubles. These attitudes and actions against the Jewish people transpired gradually between 1933 and 1939. These political rumors and whispers portrayed the Jews as the mortal enemy of the German people, and this was all calculated. Then, starting in mid-1941, the German government secretly began a program of internments that would lead to the mass exterminations of European Jews. The total number murdered among the resulting Holocaust is estimated at 5.5 to 6 million people. Although we might say that the Holocaust was uniquely evil, we see in the opening of the book of Exodus the original Holocaust attempt. And the parallels are actually surprising. As we begin the book of Exodus, we'll be focusing today on the events of the first chapter, which is both a transition from the previous book of Genesis and a brief summary of the great persecution against God's people. And what I really want to make clear throughout this message is that I intend to draw a parallel between what happened in Egypt 3,500 years ago and what is still prone to happen in the world today, the persecution of God's people, and whether they be Jew or Gentile. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me remind us, says this. This is 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. It just gives me chill bumps to think that's the context that that verse is. There's a great song, Continue Thou in the Things That You Have Learned. And we talk about that even when we talk about Sunday school class and young people. But think of the context. Amid persecution, that's the time to remember the things that we've learned. So beautiful. So keep some of this history fresh in your mind, and I hope as we begin reading the book of Exodus that you'll be able to see some of these familiar details. We will see a nation in the midst of change and God's people settled in the land right in the middle of it all. We're going to read today the first chapter. It won't take us long to read the first chapter, and I think it'll be really illuminating and will settle us in the text. Let's look at the first chapter. This is Exodus 1 in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you not done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river. And every daughter ye shall save alive. You see here the transition from the book of Genesis, right? I mean, there's a lot actually going on in this chapter, and quite a bit of span of time has actually taken place within these short few chapters. But what Moses, of course, wrote the book of Exodus, and he's going somewhere with this. He's talking about salvation history is what he's doing, and he's trying to connect the past with the future. And everything that happens here is, of course, setting up what's going to be happening in chapter 2. But I want to show you on the outline, which is our next slide. There really are two points. God's people in the midst of change, and we already heard that in the first 14 verses. And then you're going to see faith in the midst of persecution, and you see this when the Hebrew midwives are confronted with this evil and they have to respond to it. We're not going to get to point number two today, but in point one, we do have these sub-points, and I just want to point them out here because I'm going to mention them as I'm going through. In verses 1-7, you're going to see the fruitfulness of God's people, and we heard that. It's because God blesses. That's why they're fruitful. Amen? And then in point B, the affliction of worldly oppression. The world usually comes in at some point and exerts itself. And then the people of God are challenged to have to respond. Here in the first few verses, we see the fruitfulness of God's people. And I'm looking really around verses 6-7 here in the text. Of course, at this point, we really already know where the story's headed. But the most important things to understand are that some time has passed since the events of Genesis, right? The descendants of Jacob have been successfully settled in the land, and that they were being blessed. They were multiplying, and God was doing it. Yet because of what we know about God's plan for Israel, we know that a national integration into Egyptian society ultimately would be a problem. They're really not supposed to be there, although God did bring them there. And we could have a long discussion about that even. They are to take possession of another land. This was clear to them. And although there's not a lot of discussion about it, they know that they're not supposed to be there ultimately. They're supposed to go to the land that God gave to Abraham, the land of Canaan. If you know the ending of the book of Genesis, you know that it was famine that drove Jacob's family into Egypt. And I'm thinking around Genesis chapter 42, that's when the discussion of it starts, you know. However, we might conclude that there's a more important reason for Israel to be moved into Egypt. And this really speaks to God's motivation in all this. In God's eternal wisdom, He knew that leaving the small band of descendants of Jacob, there's like 70 of them? You think of who came out of Egypt and who went into Egypt? There's a big change, isn't it? After 430 years, but 70 people. That would mean a dangerous threat of integration into Canaanite culture. Just of a little family like that. This family would need to grow to a sufficient size to have a mature and solid culture of their own. So if they were left in, just think with me, if they were left in Canaan after Joseph died, after Jacob died, there would have been a real possibility that they could have immediately embraced the Canaanite culture and religion. I mean, it happened in the future time of Judges, right? So their sojourn in Egypt was probably not only a rescue from famine, it was also a form of spiritual protection. Isn't God good? See, we can see His motives if we just step back and think about them. As time went on, we can imagine that their hope of a future promised land created in their hearts a desire to maintain their own closed society. Doesn't this kind of sound like a church? We come together. We're not closed as far as not allowing others to be here, but we're closed in the sense that we want to close the world out. We want to come in together as God's people and worship God and celebrate the things of the Lord, right? So for Jacob's descendants, there would have been no desire for them to fully integrate into Egyptian society, and there was no evidence that they wanted to. All the evidence points to the fact that they were expecting to be directed out of the land. They had a clear mandate to leave, a clear hope that something better awaited them back in Canaan land. Boy, this is sounding more and more like the church every moment you think about it, right? So we can imagine that their mindset during their time of their multiplication, look in verse 7, their multiplication and fruitfulness, they were being blessed of God and they were ready to leave at any time. So God allowed them to be forced out of Canaan into Egypt so that He could He could preserve and grow the Hebrew people. And Joseph was aware of this. Go look over to, just take a left here at Exodus chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Joseph was aware of this, at least in part, when he prophetically revealed God's will to his brethren. And this is one of those famous verses that you remember with Joseph speaking to his brethren. They're afraid of him at this moment because Jacob has passed. And they think there's going to be some retribution. But look at what Joseph says in Genesis 50 and verse 19. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." See, God is working. Allowing Israel to increase abundantly, multiply, and wax exceeding mighty in the closed society of Egypt, God was actually protecting both the physical and the spiritual integrity of this tender new nation. It wasn't just about food. Because of the unique society of Egypt, Joseph had to cloister or isolate his family in the good land of Goshen. It was sort of needful because we see that, turn to Genesis, keep going left, Genesis chapter 46, Genesis 46, 33. This is the whole negotiation of where they're going to live. And Joseph says, when Pharaoh, Genesis 46, 33, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So we know this historically about the Egyptians. They didn't like, they were agrarian. And the shepherds, it's like, get somebody else to do that. And so this land of Goshen became a place of peace for them, a place where they could really be set apart. It's God's will that they are placed into a protected enclave where they can retain their growing national identity. Remember, they don't have the Torah yet, which in the future of Israel is going to have a strong unifying effect. So that seclusion will be important for them. We see a glimmer of their growing identity. Look up in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. They're forming identity at this point. And in verse 1, it says, "These are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, every man in his household." So now we're starting to see them enunciate themselves in tribes, right? So now they really are forming an identity before the law has even come. God's will was working. This family, now a nation, was growing. But now time is passing. And what we're starting to see, look down around verse 8, is there's this gradual change, but it has this ominous ring to it. And we understand that the coming change is bad. Now, we don't like to think that bad things come from God. And although the text doesn't specifically say that this comes from God, we need to remind ourselves that God works in the lives of His people in every situation and in every context, in the good or in the bad. It's not about, we always say, God makes lemons into lemonade, is what we usually say. And it's not about the conversion of evil into good. It's just that the fact that God isn't bound by evil or good or time or space or up or down. There is no barrier to the will of God. So if you're in bad, it's nothing to Him. He can bring you right through it. So then you have to say, "Lord, what is your purpose for me to be in this valley of the shadow of death?" Right? This brings us to this section B, the affliction of worldly oppression that we see starting in verse number 8. We quickly come through this passage that in the first 7 verses are probably several hundred years. Listen, the Israelites didn't go immediately into slavery. They had some years of multiplication and increase, maybe several hundred years. But by verse 8, it's coming to an end. And look what he says in verse 10. This just sounds like a politician to me. This is so bad. "Let us deal wisely with them," right? Let's put a plan together. Change impacts our lives because we're creatures of habit. When we're fortunate enough, and it is a blessing to have a daily routine, to have a peaceful place, to have an environment where we believe that we're thriving. It is quite upsetting, really, to anyone to see it altered. You might feel like you're starting over. You feel like you have to work all over again to establish your life, to establish your schedule, to feel comfortable again, to feel safe again. At this point, it might be good to remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul. And he says this, folks, we throw this verse around a lot, and you may think it trite, but we have to remember these verses. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There are no limits to God. Here in verses 8 through 11, change has come to Israel. But this is more than common changes. These are the beginnings of persecution. But as we seek to understand this and apply it in our lives, it'll help us to understand the cause of this persecution. Remember, I began with the background of the German defeat in World War I. It was a military defeat that placed strain upon the nation. Now, interestingly, here in Exodus chapter 1, and specifically beginning in verse 8, the historical record suggests that it may have been a similar set of circumstances that are at work here. And this has to do with a group called the Hyksos people. And I do have a little overhead that I want to share with you. This is a picture, and you'll notice here, these are actual Egyptian hieroglyphs or paintings in tomb walls. You'll notice they have facial hair. That's unusual for Egyptians. Now, the Hyksos were a group of people that came into Egypt, and they had different traditions. When it comes to timelines and dynasties, there's never really a universal historical agreement about Egypt. There's always some confusion. We know that at times the Egyptians manipulate, and we absolutely know this to be a fact, they manipulated their own history for propaganda's sake. So it really is hard to keep track of dynasties and times and certain things. But we know for certain that this group of people known as the Hyksos began to settle in the Nile Delta region. Some think beginning as early as the time that Jacob was working for Laban. That's back at Genesis 29. And I have a timeline here that I want to show you too. This is a picture of some of the Hyksos, of other ones. This is the Nile Delta. It's called Lower Egypt. We would call it Northern Egypt. Lower Egypt is in the north. Upper Egypt is in the south. You just have to kind of know that, I guess. The Hyksos see this this city Avaris right here was right near the land of Goshen. So this was sort of the center of the Hyksos pharaohs that they came to be. This is a timeline that hopefully will be helpful, because when Jacob was working for Laban, we think they were just starting to emigrate into this area. Because remember, there's famine and stuff, and so the children of Israel were not the only people that went down there. The Hyksos were Asiatic Semites, so they were ethnically similar people group to the Hebrews. They would have been from northern Mesopotamia, Syria, maybe from the area around Ammon, the Ammonites. But they were culturally and religiously distinct from Israel and did not integrate with the Hebrews. The Hyksos, we would have considered them, and historians consider them to be upper-class traders. So you would think that the Hebrews would be a little lower class as shepherds. The Hyksos would be traders, and they would be a little more, they would have more substance and that sort of thing. And they integrated more readily with the Egyptians. These Hyksos began to settle. Here on the timeline here, we know that by 1800 BC, they were definitely settling in Egypt. And over time, they became fully integrated into Egyptian society. They embraced Egyptian culture. And there's evidence of them adopting Egyptian religion. So they just came in and started to live like the Egyptians. But although they grew in dominance, the Hyksos were never fully embraced and accepted by native-born Egyptians. It'll be important to note that Egypt was not united back up in the... You see this lower Egypt, at one point in the upper Egypt and lower Egypt were actually two lands. So they had two kings and they were separated. And so the Hyksos would have come into the lower Egypt at this time, but Egypt was not united in this time frame. That's part of the history that we know about it. The Hyksos began to politically dominate in the north, taking over that kingdom and appointing their own leaders to the title of pharaoh. They established the 15th and 16th dynasties of northern Egypt. Their capital was Avaris, right near the land of Goshen. There's all sorts of interesting tie-ins that historians talk about this that might, some of them might seem obvious. But there was a growing dislike and eventual hatred for them by natural-born Egyptians. So as we come to, and this is, again, this is historically verified. We know this about the history here. So as we come to verse 8 of chapter 1, here is where this history becomes really an interesting witness of the biblical record. You can take the history and connect it right back, especially here to verse number 8. At this time, right between verses 7 and 8, there came in a new Egyptian dynasty, and it was referred to as the 18th dynasty. When they took power, they unified Upper and Lower Egypt, and they drove out the Hyksos. This is the background associated with verse 8, which reads, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt." You might have asked yourself, look at the verse, who knew not Joseph? And this is what I always ask, how can you not know Joseph? It's like George Washington, you know? Or just think of some famous person. How do you not know these people? It's not that he didn't know Joseph. It's just that he didn't want to know about Joseph. They wanted to forget about Joseph. Joseph, as far as they were concerned, it's one of those Hyksos. It's one of those Asiatic Semites. He's not one of us. So what they do is they just delete the history. They don't want a foreigner like him over the country because they just expelled those non-Egyptians out of the government. They don't want to risk their kind coming back into power. One writer said it this way. In this brief sentence, verse 8, is contained a reference to a vast political and ideological shift in Egypt. After the expulsion of the Hyksos, it is quite understandable that feeling against foreigners would run high. The new pharaoh would have no sympathy or even interest in honoring the memory or agreements of a foreigner like Joseph. This new pharaoh was surely determined to prevent what he saw as the miseries of the past from returning. This could very well be the very political issue that we're seeing here in chapter 1, verse 8. The fear that Israel could present a foothold for the return of the Hyksos. Look right there at verse 10. He says, "Let's deal wisely with them, lest it come to pass when they fall without any war, they join to our enemies." The Hyksos are going to come back and these Hebrews are going to join up with them, and then we're really going to have a problem because you see how many Hebrews there are. Notice, the Hebrews really weren't associated with the Hyksos because they were a closed society for a reason. But, you know, this is the political fear that Pharaoh would have. So let's put it all together. Like Germany after World War I, Egypt had a military campaign fresh in its memory. The driving out of the Hyksos and the unification of Egypt was what was really had just happened in the decades before. And now Egypt was also engaged in a national rebuilding and expansion. I think it was this pharaoh that created the first standing army of Egypt. I think I have that right. They didn't have a standing army before. So he's really building and he's really establishing the nation. Like Germany, their wariness of outsiders became part of their efforts to stabilize their nation. And the point for us today is that God's people were getting in the way of this political progress. Isn't that always the way it happens? Historically speaking, governments do not tend to be friendly to anyone, whether they be outsiders or insiders, opposing their power and influence. And you know, really, at the end of the day, the group who's in power tends to do everything they can to stay in power. And folks, you think I'm making a political commentary about our nation today? No, I'm making a historically verifiable fact. It's just the way it's always been. You know why? Because human nature has always been the way it is, right? That's what this book is so wonderful for. We know that the Bible reveals to us God. And that is true. But the other really valuable thing that this book reveals to us, it reveals us to us. It's like a mirror that shows me who I really am and says, Tom, you need to think about who you are. Hasn't the Bible ever said that to you? I hope it has, because it will illuminate you to the truth of who we are and then who we need to be. This new king, verse 8, would, in the verses that follow, unwittingly provide a template that many future tyrants, like Adolf Hitler, would unknowingly repeat. I'm not saying that Hitler knew this and was repeating it. I'm just saying this is the way it works. And there are yet future tyrants who will try this same pattern all over again. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 13. And of this future time, the Bible says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do. And he causeth all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in that future time, near the end, God's people will yet again get in the way. God's people tend to get in the way of evil initiatives, not because we want to. I don't think it's a desire on our part to be argumentative or a problem. You know, we shouldn't be. If that's what you want, then come talk to me. But what we want to be is we want to be like Christ. Amen? And that's the dangerous thing. Because we cannot in good conscience cooperate with the things that God has condemned. He said this in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. There is a way. And that's what we do. We just follow the way. In our day, there are more and more news reports of persons exercising the freedom of religious practice, yet they're being condemned or attacked for doing so. And often their promotion of a particular religious idea in the public sphere cuts cross-grain of certain political agendas. I'm not talking about grumpy people that do it the wrong way. There are plenty of groups out there that call themselves Christian. I would never side with those people because all they do is give Christianity a bad name. And God help them for that. Moses will be remembering in this study the book of Exodus. The Bible calls him the meekest man that ever lived. You know what meek is? The best translation of the word meek is the word gentle. So how can you be both powerful and gentle at the same time? I don't know. Ask Jesus. Ask Moses. Even though they were connected to the power of God, the way it came through their life was with a great gentility. You don't have to yell, but you do have to stand for Christ. And such is the case of Isabel Vaughn Spruce in England. I have some slides here of some pictures. She was arrested earlier this year. This is new. For praying silently outside an abortion clinic in Birmingham, England. That's what she was doing, just praying silently. After a six-month investigation, the police decided to not bring charges against her. 6 months they had to deliberate. This is in the news now. They had to say, I wonder if she can pray silently by herself in public. Oh, okay, we'll let you do that. Another example from Finland. This is Päivi Räsänen. She's on trial right now for the second time for, quote, hate speech and ethnic agitation. After publicly sharing, what she did is she posted on Twitter her biblical religious views on marriage as between one man and one woman, and she was arrested for it. And she's still going through the trials of that. Another recent example from India. Since May, in the northeastern Indian state of Manipur, more than 180 people have been, 180 Christians have been killed, hundreds of churches have been destroyed, and thousands have been displaced as the Hindu majority Maitai people violently retaliated against the peaceful protests of a Christian majority group. Now, this is what we call the world's largest democracy. In every case here, each one of these countries, Finland, England, India, all have freedom of speech, all have freedom of religion. But yet these things are still happening. In our day, we hear these things, and I do appreciate those politicians that support the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech. They want to protect the life of the unborn. They want to oppose oppressive ideologies. I'm thankful for that. However, it is important for us as a church and as a people of God to first, within ourselves, and ask how we might respond to similar persecutions. What would you do? We certainly have more resources to respond with more influence than Israel and Egypt. They were voiceless, right? We have more than the Jews in Nazi Germany. They weren't even considered human. We have even more than the apostles had against the Roman Empire. At this present time, we can vote, we can speak out, we can become involved in our community, and all of that is good, and all of it's important. If God puts that in your hand, then take advantage and do those things. Yet, it is our relationship with Christ that needs to be the first level of response when change brings with it a true religious persecution. Do you have Christ? If this comes in any form into your life, and I'm not necessarily saying persecution is coming to America. Well, let's just say it on this level. What about at your job? Has anyone ever questioned you as a Christian at your job? I have. Because of I worked in advertising before I was in the ministry, and the one agency where I worked at, one of our clients was like a retail dining, basically a bunch of bars, and they said, "Tom, we want you to take this account." The account was called Pleasure Island, and they wanted me to be the account manager for the advertising of Pleasure Island, and I had a real problem on my hands. And I just simply went to my boss and I said, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't do that." And did it cost me? I think it did. Because I said, "Oh, okay, well, we'll put you on this business." It's like, okay, go sit in the corner over here and work on that. But God blessed. God blessed. And you know what? We should realize that persecutions come sometimes personally, sometimes corporately, sometimes they come to a whole nation, but it's going to come. And the question I have for us is, what are you going to do about it? How is your relationship with Christ today? Remember, this is the point. Point number one, God's people in the midst of change. This is we're expected to respond to this. Next time, we're going to see several people, and we just read about them in the chapter, the Hebrew midwives. They were asked to do something really specific, and they said, what do we do about it? We'll talk about that. But they apparently responded the right way, because what did God do? God blessed them. You're going to see later that Moses' parents have to respond also, and they responded in a certain way, and God blessed them too. They responded, we see of the Hebrew midwives, they reacted in the fear of God. That's part of the text. Because they feared God was part of their motivation. For the parents of Moses, we can, and we'll do this later, connect it to Hebrews chapter 11. It was by faith that they took their actions. The fear of God, faith. You see how these things aren't even pointed politically. These are pointed to God. In the midst of all this trouble, they feared God and they had faith. They resisted the persecution, but what we're going to see is that their resistance was tempered by their faith. They allowed God to lead them in their responses. So the responses for us this morning are twofold. First, we must have a living faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And my question for you today is, are you saved? Because you can't hope to react properly to this level of persecution that's coming in, whether it's the modern persecution or whether it's this historical persecution. How are you going to respond if you don't have a healthy relationship with Christ or a relationship at all? You need Christ. Have you seen the trouble in the world? You need Christ. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, let me ask you this question. If you were to die today, would you be 50%, 75%, or 100% sure that you would have a home in heaven? Many of you smile because you know that question. But if there's one here that says, well, I think I'd be 67.5%, see me after the service. Because what Jesus promises is, he that believeth in me shall not be ashamed. And I'm sorry, that's not the position of Open Door Baptist Church. That's not the opinion of Pastor Farley. Those are words of Christ himself. If you trust in Jesus, you have a 100% chance of going to heaven. But you have to make that choice. The second thing that we need to think about today is that as the children of God in this time is that we not only need to have this relationship with Christ, but we need to have a strong allegiance to Christ. He is not only our Savior, He is, listen to me, our Lord and Savior. There's a difference in those things. I'm glad that Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is also my Lord. You can break this down. If He's your Lord but not your Savior, you're a legalist. If He's your Savior and not your Lord, you're what's called a libertine. But if He is your Savior and He is your Lord, then you're what the Bible calls a Christian. Because that's our relationship with Him. And that's a relationship of allegiance, so that when trouble strikes, you know what steps God is calling you to take. Listen, we could advise each other. But see, it's God that wants to direct you through His Spirit. Amen? I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come at this time during our invitation. And these things really happened in history, folks. And these are really happening again in history, folks. I know. I'm sorry, this is not 12 ways to have a happy life. I'm sorry. But I would argue, as one preacher said at one time, Jesus is not a bridge over troubled water. He is a friend in the midst of the storm. And, you know, I would rather you have a vibrant, healthy relationship with Christ than have a happy life or a prosperous worker or all that kind of stuff. But listen, if you have Christ, truly, and I know I'm a little biased, but I want you to hear me. If you have Christ, you have everything. Amen.